All right, we're continuing our study of angels and demons, and tonight we're dealing with the things that Satan is actively doing today. So when we think about what Satan's up to, we know he's up to no good, but the Bible says a lot about what he's actually involved in, the things that he is influencing, the things that he is participating in. So to begin with, we see that he is active in relation to the nations. And, you know, we've seen a lot of nations moving and doing things recently. And you wonder, you know, how much does Satan have to do with war? I think that would kind of be like right down his alley to make wars happen. And you wonder how much activity that's going around us with nation against nation and uprisings and wars. How much is Satan actually behind that? He has a primary role right now in deceiving the nations. And Revelation 20 verse 3, we find that he is, and this is a future event, but he is going to be thrown into the abyss and shut and sealed over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So in Revelation, we see that Satan is going to be put into an abyss that is going to be closed, locked. He is unable to impact the nations. And it says very clearly, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. So you would imagine that after that 1,000 years, Satan would be completely rehabilitated, right? No. After that 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison, and it goes on to say, if I put the right verse up there, that he will continue once again in his job of deceiving the nations. So how do you think Satan goes about deceiving the nations? What is his mode of operation? What's his goal in deceiving the nations, do you think? Yeah, a lot of times he's creating animosity between different people groups. He's really good at causing divisions. He's good at doing that. But he's deceiving the nations. And if you look at what Satan is up to, as you look through Scripture, everything that Satan is doing is opposed to God and his person, or it's opposed to what God's plan is, his program for the salvation of mankind. Satan is always active and participating in trying to thwart or hinder God and his plan, or fight against God and his person. So he's going to be also involved in influencing government. He was deceiving government, but he's also involved in influencing government as well as directing governments. So when you think about directing governments, he's not physically, actively telling nations what to do. He's influencing governments right now, but there will be a time future when we go to a time called the tribulation, when the church is raptured out of the church and there's 7 years of incredible turmoil in the earth. Satan is going to be given control of the governments. Revelation 17:12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to wage war with him? Verse 7 of Revelation 13. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation were given to him. So that is the Antichrist, who has been given authority over all people, all the nations. So he is going to be directly controlling national governments in that period of the tribulation. Now, right now, He's influencing governments. He's behind the scenes. But in the tribulation, he's going to be actively, personally involved through the person called the Antichrist. He's also active in relation to the unsaved. So he's active in relation to world governments. And he's active in relation to the unsaved, those who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So his role in that is to, number one, snatch away the gospel. And you might be able to guess where that story comes from. We're talking about the parable of the sower, where the sower cast seed on the ground, and some on good ground, and some on stony ground, and some on thorny ground. And it says, as Christ is explaining this parable in Luke 8:12, that those beside the road are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. So Satan is actively trying to pluck up the seed that people have been thinking about when it comes to salvation. So you can imagine all of the tools of distraction that Satan has at his control. I think we're probably pretty familiar with his tools. He uses on us all the time. But all of those things that God is putting into the hearts of men, Satan is very busy about trying to pluck up. Yes.
Is that when he's the Holy Spirit won't be there to help us to, you know what I mean? We won't have him helping us to.
Well, this parable is told by Christ during a time where the Holy Spirit is active.
Oh, okay.
So when he's
like a tribulation, like a demon power?
Yeah, when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world, the only way that mankind can receive the Holy Spirit is by direct intervention by God. So the Holy Spirit's restraining of sin is gone during that period. The Holy Spirit's activity in the world itself, he's active in the world because the church is here. The church is made up of people who are saved individuals. And Paul tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost is active in God's church through us, but during that time he won't be. But Christ is talking about a period where the Holy Spirit is still active, but Satan is busy trying to pluck up all the seeds. Wayne, have you ever had a time where something come up and plucked up the seeds that you planted?
Oh, yeah.
Well, that kind of makes for a bad crop. And that's what Satan is doing. He's trying to pluck up all the seeds of the gospel that have been planted so that they don't take root and grow. So he's very busy in the lives of the unsaved, trying to get them distracted and to pluck the seed of the gospel from their life. He's also good at blinding the minds of the unbelieving toward the gospel. And 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, speaking of Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan is very busy getting rid of the gospel that's been planted and blinding those who would understand the gospel to the truth of the gospel. So we have a job as believers, as possessors of the Holy Spirit, to give the good news of the gospel to anyone and everyone. And in doing that, we have fulfilled our responsibility. We're not responsible for making sure that they trust Christ. We're responsible to make sure that they know who Christ is, what he did, and what they need to do in response. Once they know that, guess who's got them? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's the only one that can get through that blinding work of Satan in the lives of the unbelieving. So if you have told somebody about Christ, and they didn't understand it, they don't get it, they don't want it, that's not that you did it wrong. It's that they haven't been unblinded yet. They haven't come to a place where the Holy Spirit has opened up their mind to understand the truth of the gospel. So we have a responsibility to share the good news. The Holy Spirit is going to take that and run with it. And so that doesn't mean that we have to only share the gospel once and then we don't ever talk to that same person again. Well, you heard it, so now you're cooked if you don't accept it. We can still share the gospel with them, but we can't hold ourselves responsible for them coming to Christ. We hold ourselves responsible for being faithful to the Holy Spirit leading us to share the gospel with anyone and everyone that he would. So, keeping that in mind, we recognize that Satan is very good at blinding the minds of the unbelieving. He's also good at indoctrinating people into false gospels, false religions. When you think about how active and vigilant the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and all the other cults and religions are about making converts, we have to be kind of curious. Why aren't we that ambitious? Why aren't we that devoted? Why don't we go door to door and tell people the good news of the gospel? If they can do it, why can't we? Yeah, we might be treated the same way they are. But the reality is, they are motivated by guilt for not doing something that will benefit them in eternity, and we're motivated by grace, which means grace can be taken advantage of. Does that mean that it's okay for us not to share the gospel? No. But they are also being spurred on by a great master deceiver. And he is doing a good job of indoctrinating people into false doctrines. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." So there are many who are being indoctrinated into false religions, false doctrines. And really, I think we can do a lot better as Christians and as a church to speak up when people are saying things that are doctrinally not true. But the key is we have to know true doctrine. We have to know why we believe what we believe. Because I think a lot of us have a understanding of what we believe. But it's one thing to know what you believe, and it's another thing to be able to tell somebody else why you believe what you believe. So I think for us to be able to stand up and say, that's not what the Bible says. That might be what you believe, but I'm going to go with the Bible. And when we have the Bible as our foundation, then we have a very trustworthy source. You know, when you look at the history of the Bible, it's unbelievable how accurate it is after thousands of years. And just the fact that it's still here with as much effort that has been gone on through history to eradicate it, the fact that we still have a Bible is amazing. So he's very busy about indoctrinating people into false doctrines. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And I think that's the part of the good thing about the information age and the bad thing about the information age. You know, all of the television programs and religious broadcasts and podcasts and all these other things that are going on that are religious, many people don't have a lot of discernment when they listen to a podcast or a YouTube channel or or a video or a radio program, they just kind of take it all in and think, well, okay, well, that guy sounds like he's preaching, so he must know what he's talking about. But we need to be able to test what we're hearing against God's word. If we're just accepting everything that we hear from every source, then we're certainly not going to get everything that God wants us to. We're going to get a lot that Satan wants us to get.
Mr. Spears was saying in Sunday school, he loves listening to every preacher on the TV. He said they're clicking along like, yep, yep, whoa, no, scratch him off my list.
Yep. There's a lot that, boy, they'll sound good, but the sad thing is they can have a lot of things right. And, you know, Scripture is very clear that Satan is an angel of light, and his messengers are going to represent themselves as ambassadors for God. So Satan is going to sound a lot like a believer. Satan is going to sound as close to the real thing as he can so that he can draw as many people away from the truth. When I was taking the test for becoming a basketball official, and they've changed and it's gotten better, but it used to be where they would give you a big long test and there would be a paragraph. And this paragraph would tell you a basketball situation. And the whole thing, you read about this guy passes to this guy, and this happens, and then the ball goes over here. And as you're reading it, the whole thing is a true or false question. But you have to read it very, very carefully, because if it says and, it's true. If it says or, it's false. So how much falsehood has to be in a statement to make it false? All that rest of those words were fine. But it's just that little tiny bit that made it false. So there's a lot of people that are on the airwaves, on the internet, that, boy, they sound good. They sound solid. But then when you start to examine what they believe and some of what they understand and participate in, you recognize, no, they're false teachers. So we have to be very discerning when we listen to people and take their word as truth. Also, he's very active in ingraining people in a false lifestyle. Because the life that we lead can truly be one of the most counterproductive or prohibitive things from accepting the truth of the gospel. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3 says, "And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So there's a lifestyle that is comfortable with the things of this world. And I really believe that's why a lot of people are tentative about believing in Jesus Christ, because they kind of innately understand that it's contradictory to continue to live the way I'm living and follow Christ. And it's hard to give up all of those things that we enjoy, all of those things that are fun. Or perhaps our life is so ingrained in that lifestyle that it would mean complete upheaval of our life. We would have to say goodbye to some people if we were going to truly accept Christ, because they wouldn't change their lifestyle. So Satan is very active in entrenching people in a lifestyle to make it harder and harder for them to accept the truth of the gospel. 1 John 2, 15-17 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For if anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So are we busily about a lifestyle that is convincing people that don't know God that they're good? Is the way we live different to the point that they understand that they don't live like me, and according to them, it's because of this person called Jesus? Now, if they are hanging around Christians all the time, and all the Christians that they know are doing everything they're doing, what's their motivation for becoming a Christian?
They have one.
They don't have one. So it's very important that our lifestyle reflect the choice that we've made to trust and follow Christ. Because there's a world that is watching and wondering, is there any reason to accept Christ? And if something is worthwhile, it's worth sacrificing for. Because Christ sacrificed himself for us. Satan is also active in relation to Christians. So he's active in relation to governments. He's active in relation to unbelievers. And he's active in relation to Christians as well. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, so that no advantage would be taken of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So that's part of the reason why I'm doing this study, is so that we understand who Satan is, what he's up to, and how he is attempting to impact us and the world in opposition to God and his program. So he begins, and I think we are familiar with the term spiritual warfare. He is waging warfare against believers, against Christians. Ephesians 6:10 to 18, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. That kind of sounds a lot like warfare, doesn't it? So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So, do we truly see our life as a believer in Jesus Christ as warfare? As a spiritual battle? Many times, I think Christians just kind of go through life with the assumption that, well, this life just operates based on scientific principles, and we don't have to worry about anything but what we can see and what we can explain. Many times we've just bought into the scientific rationalism of our day, and we don't realize that Satan is truly active and that we have to be prepared for battle. And we don't battle against flesh and blood like we read. We battle a spiritual battle. And he gave us the pieces of armor that we need to take with us. So it's very important that we not see this as a once a week job to be a Christian. Well, I went to church on Sunday, so I've done my work. A soldier that shows up for battle one day a week, the war is lost, folks. We have to be engaged in spiritual warfare daily, moment by moment. Because if we are simply working the way the rest of the world works, we're not going to be accomplishing God's will. And Satan's probably got us hemmed up in a corner somewhere spiritually, and we're not of any use to God at all. He's also busy accusing and slandering those who are Christians. Revelation 12:10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God night and day. That is a description of what Satan is actively doing right now. He's talking about you before God. Why? Because he is only trying to sabotage and thwart God's plan. So what does God say every time God accuses you before him? Christ paid for that. That's my child. So when we are accused, we recognize that we're being accused by someone who has already lost the battle, and by someone who is, the price has already been paid for our sin. So if he is before God accusing us, wouldn't it make sense that he's probably accusing us to our face as well? Calling us a dirty, rotten so-and-so. Reminding us of all the times we've failed and all the problems that we've created and all the issues that we have. Trying to discourage us from doing what God intended us to do. So it's very clear that Satan is a good slanderer and accuser. And that's, I think, kind of tied in with his job of planting doubt. Satan loves to get in there and give you a reason to think, well, I shouldn't talk to them about Christ with all the problems I've got. I really shouldn't say something about that issue. I'm not perfect either. Genesis 3:1-5. This is his scheme. He hasn't changed a bit. He's still using the same stuff because it works. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Did Satan lie? Did they die when they ate the fruit immediately? Spiritually they died. Physically, they just figured out, did anybody notice we don't have clothes on? So, Satan hasn't changed his mode of operation one bit. What's he doing here? He's casting doubt on the goodness of God. Did God really say that? Surely he didn't mean that. Surely you won't die. You know what the real problem is? God doesn't want you to have that good thing. God doesn't want you to be happy. And that's the same stuff he's using today. If we think about the allure of sinfulness, it's immediate gratification. That is what sin is. Right now, gratification. And God says, if you want to be truly happy, say no to that stuff. And I've got something a million times better than that waiting for you. But Satan's like, yeah, but you can have this right now. That's his constant job, is to cast doubt on the goodness of God. Is it really going to be better if you wait until marriage to live with somebody? Is that really true? Is it really going to be better if you wait for God to get you a promotion instead of conniving and throwing people under the bus to get that next job appointment? Are we willing to believe God and what he says instead of believing what Satan says about getting it right now? He hasn't changed a bit. He's doing the same stuff he's always done because it works. Because we're sinful and we want what we want right now. And Satan offers it to you on a platter. But here you go. Isn't that all of the temptations that Satan gave to Christ? As Satan was tempting Christ, he said, I'll make you a ruler of all of these kingdoms right now. Just worship me. I will make these stones into bread right now if you'll worship me. You're hungry, right? Every time Satan tempted Christ, what was his response? What did he respond with?
Scripture.
So we have to understand what Satan's schemes are, but we also have to understand that the antidote for the schemes of Satan is Scripture. And if we don't have the antidote, hey, this world is biting at us every day. It's not that we haven't been bit. We've got a good dose of the world every day. But if we don't have the antidote ready and handy every day, chances are Satan's going to have something in our life that's deterring us and making us doubt God. He's also really, really good at tempting us to sin. Anybody have an argument with that statement? No, I don't want a testimony. Don't worry about that. But there's several areas that I would point out that Satan is good at tempting us to sin in. In Acts 5:3, he is talking about Peter talking to Ananias and saying, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? So Satan was intimately involved in tempting Ananias to say, I sold this property and here is all the money. Except he didn't give all the money. He kept some of it back for his own use while trying to look like he was all in. So, he tempts us to lie. He's also tempting us in this way. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, stop depriving one another except by disagreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is a command given to husbands and wives because Satan is really good at sexual temptation. This world is eaten up with the misuse of a beautiful thing that God intended for a husband and a wife. It is absolutely rife with doing everything the wrong way. That's another example of you can do it the right way and wait for God's timing, or you can have it right now. You can have it here and there and everywhere. Or you can wait on God's timing. Does God just not want you to have a good time? Well, that's not true. God wants you to have the best time. But it's in His timing that it comes. We also see Satan active in giving believers and tempting them with a preoccupation with the world. Being tempted by just being swallowed up by the stuff this world provides. The stuff this world will congratulate you for. For your business accomplishments, for your athletic accomplishments, for your academic accomplishments, all of those things can become a singular focus that keeps us from focusing on God and what He would have for us to do. In 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, it says again, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." I love the three things he talks about. The lust of the flesh, the stuff that makes us feel good right now. The lust of the eyes, the stuff that makes us look good right now. And the stuff that makes us proud, makes other people congratulate us and applaud us. Those are the things that are from the world. This world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of the Father lives forever. So he's very good at tempting us into being a part of this world system, a preoccupation with the world. James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses," and James is real subtle that way, talking to Christians, "do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, is that a little harsh to call Christians adulteresses because they are preoccupied with the world? Did you remember about Israel in the Old Testament that God actually divorced Israel? Because they were adulterous. They went after other gods. And God wrote them a bill of divorcement. So we have as our responsibility to look at the stuff of the world and participate in the world system because, I mean, we have to be in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. We're supposed to be participating in life, but we can't be consumed by the stuff of life. So Satan is very good at getting Christians to be preoccupied with the stuff of this life to the exclusion of the things of God. 2 Timothy 4:10 gives us a very glaring example of this. "For Demas," Paul says, "having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Caesarea has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia." So Demas, he was on a missionary journey with Paul, and he just cut and ran. Well, that's just too hard. I can go get a job and make good money. I don't need to be traveling around here getting people throwing rocks at me. He loved the things of this world. So we have to be careful that we're not preoccupied with the stuff of life, allowing Satan to gain the upper hand in our life and to thwart the plan of God.
Wouldn't that put a little pressure on you? Demas having his name in the Bible. From now on.
Yeah, I don't know. He recognized that his name was going to be mud from there on out. But yeah, he made a bad choice there, I'm afraid. Also, Satan is tempting us toward reliance on human strength and wisdom. And one of the best examples of this from Scripture is from 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel, to take a census." And you would think, well, that's, how is that a bad thing? I mean, aren't you supposed to have a good grip on how you are governing and how many people you're governing and how many resources you have? Why is that a problem? Well, God had given a command to Israel not to put their trust in chariots and in horses and go about gathering numbers so you can make good decisions about your ability to overcome another foe. Because when you go about that process, who gets the credit for the victory? We do. Think about Gideon. He was up vastly outnumbered. A huge multitude of an army was up against Gideon, and he got gathered 2,000, 3,000 some men, and well, we're going to do our best. But God said that's way too many. Whittled it all the way down to 300. Not a way in the world that's a military possibility. And they completely routed the enemy because God was going to get the glory. But we have to recognize that David was tempted by Satan to number Israel, because that was in direct contradiction to a command given by God for Israel to be dependent on God and not their military might. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number." Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" So Joab understands, David, this is a really bad idea, because God said, don't do that. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David, and all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. Why didn't he do them? What was the tribe of Levi? That was the priests. Like, look, I'm not putting them in this. I'm not putting their name on this roll, because this is a bad idea. God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." So Israel suffered because David was tempted to trust in his strength. Our strength, our wisdom, we can get pretty confident. Because really, mankind can do a lot of neat things. We can accomplish a lot of good. We can, in our own strength, we can get a lot done. If we just have the right amount of willpower, the right amount of mental fortitude, we can change a lot of things about life. But the problem is that if that's where our trust is, God is not receiving the glory for it. Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Isn't that interesting? Peter was talking to Christ, but Christ was talking to Satan. Isn't that interesting? Why was Satan influencing Peter to thwart Christ from going to the cross? Right. Satan doesn't want that to be accomplished. He was trying everything he could to keep Christ from accomplishing what God put him here to do. And that's exactly what Satan was unsuccessful in doing, because Christ knew the motivation. Peter was looking at mankind's timeline, and Peter thought Christ was there to overthrow the world system right then, right there, and make Israel great again. That's not what God's plan was. God's plan was not just for Israel. God's plan was for all of mankind. So if Peter had been successful, Satan would have been victorious. So So recognizing that our strength and our wisdom can a lot of times accomplish a lot of things, and even being good things could be accomplishing things for Satan's plan rather than God's. So reliance on human strength and wisdom is a big problem. 1 Timothy 3:6, we're told that a new convert, this is requirements for leadership in the church, that they should not be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So why would a new convert be susceptible to being prideful, conceited? And sometimes it takes us a little bit of time to understand how truly depraved we are, the depth of our own sinfulness, because until we recognize how sinful we are, we really have a hard time understanding the necessity of God's grace in our life. And if we're not careful, we'll become more of a tool for Satan as we rely on our strength and our wisdom than a tool for Christ.